is our emotional life, our mental life, and our will. And you'd have to be honest and admit that that is a great area of conflict much of the time for us. And I think it's very misunderstood as far as how to relate to our own soul. Too often, there's a voice of condemnation that comes, and unfortunately, it comes often in church. Because of the problems we have as human beings, being soulish creatures, and the problems we have with our thinking and our emotions and our behavior, often we encounter the law as some type of remedy. So you get a lot of preaching against this, against that. And the preaching may be accurate in identifying the problems, but there's no answer there. There's no healing. There's no solution. I think everyone here would agree that even when you're disturbed by something in your life and you focus on it, you want to get rid of it, you can become obsessive about it, and it only makes the problem worse. The answer is in God. The answer is what He can bring to us as far as healing our soul, not what we can do in ourselves. So either there's a condemning voice to our life and the soul, our emotions, our mind, our will, or there tends to be a denial where people don't want to look at it because they don't like what they see. And too often people will turn to what I call a self-righteous stance, and they look at their own soul and they realize that it's not pure, it's not clean, so let me just dress it up so it appears to be something else. And many people use religion this way. They're not really being authentic or real or honest. They create an image because they don't want to have to look at their own soul. They don't want to have to look at what's wrong with their life. God's in the business of healing and recovering that which is lost. When it comes to our soul, we need to understand at this point in time that the price has been paid. And there's going to be an experience in His presence where our emotions, our mind, our will are healed, are redeemed, are something that we can experience in this life in a different way. Let's go back to the beginning. In the garden, when man communed with God, Adam and Eve, there was fellowship. Being human meant you were spirit, soul, and body. The difference was, because there was that perfect fellowship with God, the spirit came first. Then the soul, the emotions, the mind, the will, reflected that fellowship with God. Everything was in order. When God's commandment was disobeyed and sin was introduced, the spirit became dormant because God said, I'm going to separate myself from you. Then at that point, the soul became dominant, the human mind, the human emotions, the human will, because there was separation from God. That's where all the problems began, isn't it? But the problem today is not that we have a soul or that we have emotions or that we have a mind. It's that in our experience, things still aren't in order as they were from the beginning. When our spirit is first and dominant, and our soul is in its rightful place, submissive to our spirit, the soul reflects the glory of God. God is not saying that God is certainly not condemning how we feel or how we think. It's just that things got out of order when the spirit became dormant and fellowship with God was lost. And after that point, the best that a human being could do was to become religious and try to get back to God. And that's what religion is all about. Religion is human effort trying to get back to that state in the garden where there was oneness with God. We have a human history of this unfolding for thousands of years. The particular history that we identify with would be going back with Moses when God gave the law, right? And there the law was given, the law was perfect, it said this is what God wants, and there we are, the human beings that were listening to that were responding, performing, so they could try to please God, appease God, making sacrifices, because people knew that something had been lost. And the best that could be hoped for under the law was God will bless us as opposed to God will punish us. But there was separation. Human history forever changed when Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the price. And let's look briefly at what was accomplished there. Just a few verses, one from Hebrews chapter 10. You are confusing me here. Tell you what, well, you can read this later, it might be easier. Verse 12, he says, "But he, Lord, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified." Before, it's talking about how the priests had to make offerings. Every year they had to make offerings for the sins. Okay, what happened? Jesus one time went to the cross. The issue of sin was resolved. Period. It may not be resolved in your mind because, again, our soul life tends to dominate our spirit, where we cannot appreciate and realize what Jesus Christ has done for us. But according to the Word of God, by one offering, he has, past tense, perfected for all time us who are being sanctified. And up above that, in the earlier part of the chapter, he talks about sacrifice and offering that was not desired, but a body out thou hast prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you take no pleasure, God. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Okay? Under the law, the best that a human being could do would be have sacrifices offered. And now, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he says, those are no longer necessary. In other words, it's not about your human performance. It's not about our soulish striving and efforts to do something to make God happy. Is simply the cry from our heart of thy will be done. This is a result of the cross. So God is not looking down at you now and saying, how well are you doing? That's what we tell ourselves. God is looking down and saying, let that cry come from your spirit. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come in this earth as it is in heaven. That's what he's looking for. But again, if our soul life dominates, we don't really understand or appreciate what has changed for us. The book of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 15. Paul is speaking and saying, by abolishing in his flesh, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one man in establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity. Okay, again, the power of the cross. Not only was our sin removed and no longer an issue to God, but also the commandments that condemned our sin. The cross was a provision for both. Because as Paul spoke about the law, what did the law do? The law was never given to make us perfect. The law was given to make us aware of our sinful state. But Jesus went to the cross and said, I paid the price. You are not under the law anymore or your sins, but now you have oneness with the Father. One other place in Colossians, if I might read. Chapter 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's when the soul life dominates, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Again, this is revealing what the cross has done for us. So a shift took place. Not only were our sins forgiven, the issue of sin no longer was an issue to God. He says in the New Covenant, what does it say? Your sins are forgiven and forgotten. That's how God relates to it. He took the law out of the way and said it's no longer about your human performance. And the result of the cross is we have oneness. What was in the beginning in the garden, we have oneness and fellowship with the Father. Okay, the cross has provided for us a shift. Where our soul life has been dominant over our spirit, and we receive the Lord in our hearts, and our spirit becomes alive. But the problem we have as Christians is we know the Lord is in us, but our soul still tends to dominate, right? So Jesus, you're in there, but my emotions and my mind are going all different directions, and I'm having all kinds of problems with my flesh. And God is saying, don't condemn that. It won't go away. It's not your soul that's evil. There's a shift that I've made for you that I want you to experience. By the cross, your spirit now is first. We just don't know it yet. It hasn't been really a part of our experience as much as it's going to be. But because we have oneness with the Father, when the spirit was lost, what did that mean? It meant God said, I'm separating myself. So if God is now speaking to us through his Son that we are one, what he is saying is our spirit is first and our soul is meant to operate in submission to our spirit. And that's where we can experience in this life, the spiritual life, his life, and have victory and overcoming. What a beautiful thing. And you can look at it and say, well, you know, my experience is not that way. God has provided for you to be able to experience life this way. We just need to expose ourselves to the truth. The word says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all other things will be added to you. What's the soul life about? It's about all the other things being added, right? God doesn't say that's bad. God doesn't condemn that. It's seek ye first God and his kingdom. That's the issue and the important part. And when we know our oneness with the Father and our heart is in the right place, our spirit occupies the right place in our being, it's first, that's the reality of who we are. We're seeking God first. And then other things can be added. Our soul life can be blessed. God intends it that way. It's a matter of priorities. You know, I've discovered this. If you're ever trying to overcome something in your own nature, or you're battling something, often we think in terms of eradicating it. Like, let's take fear. Well, this fear is bad. I got to just get it out of my life. You know what really happens? I found this help. The only thing that's really worked. It's not that fear disappears, because fear is what? A soulish response to things, isn't it? Generally an emotional response. It's that we experience something greater, or our focus is directed to something greater. We get exposed to the unconditional love of God, and all of a sudden the fears begin to shrink. So what's taking place? You're experiencing a deliverance in your life. Why? Because God is removing all fear from you? Like an operation, cutting it out all out? No. You're experiencing that part of you where God lives, and you're experiencing the power of his love. And as that awareness increases, the fear decreases. In other words, the soul takes its rightful place in surrender and in submission to the Spirit. And the fear no longer dominates you. His love does. The Word of God said, perfect love casts out fear. You can picture it this way. If fear is on the throne, your life is a living torment, right? The love becomes real, fear is cast out. No longer on the throne. No longer troubles you. No longer can dominate or cause the havoc in your life. So it's a matter of experiencing things the way God created us to be. Spirit first, then the soul in submission to our spirit, and of course our bodies. So how do we experience this? I was looking to the Lord. I mean, it's not some big complicated thing. You know, it's not some big, some great discipline we have to do. It's a matter of exposure. Being exposed to that part of us where he lives, where he abides, his life is. Can it be that simple? How many heavy requirements did Jesus lay on the disciples? You know, they walked with him, they stumbled, they fell, they messed up, they didn't get it, then they got it, day of Pentecost. All these things, they just were with him. They were with him up to the time of the cross, and then afterwards he came back and he sought them out. They were in his presence, and everything turned out okay. Can life be that simple? Again, under that religious mindset, we've got to do some great thing to make this work, and of course we can never do that great thing. Maybe it's this simple. We just need to spend time exposed to who he is in our life, time in his presence, fellowshipping with him. And the more time we spend in his company, we recognize the truth and provision that our spirits have priority over our soul, that he is Lord in our life. And the soul life begins to diminish as far as causing us problems. It starts to become that part of us that actually reflects the nature of God, our emotions, our minds, instead of taking us the other way. It's just being exposed to something greater. And the something greater is not out past in another solar system. The something greater indwells you. Again, the result of the cross, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. First thing, I think, in recovering the soul is we need to realize that it's been lost. For a lot of people, this is difficult. They'd rather pretend by being religious and create some image. Look at the Bible, and the Bible wants me to be a certain way, and okay, this is the way Jesus acted. I'll try to act the part, and that's all it is, acting. And all this ugly stuff inside, these thoughts that I'm sure glad nobody else can read my mind, or these things that I feel that I can cover up when I come to church, put a smile on my face and say, bless you, and nobody knows. All that cover-up blocks the real recovery and healing that God wants to bring to our soul. It means our soul life is dominant and we're pretending. We need to have the same attitude that the Lord addressed in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea. He said, hey, you guys, you think you're rich, you think you're strong, you think you've got it together. Here's how you really are. You're poor, you're wretched, you're naked. And that wasn't a voice of condemnation. That was a voice of truth that said, see yourself in the right way, and behold, by the way, I'm standing at your door and knocking. You can let me in and have fellowship with me. The power of deception that can reside in our soul can be very strong when we're not willing to be honest and face who we are. When we're able to look like in Revelation 3 and admit to our soul life as it is and not pretend and not create some religious image, because we're afraid of looking at what's inside, what happens is we discover we don't have a sense of just condemning ourselves. Oh, woe is me. What's wrong with me? When you're able to be honest, you start hearing the knock. Hey, what's that? Something's knocking at my heart. Lord, it's you. It's you. There's no law here. You're just saying, open the door. I can do that. I can open my heart to you. Fellowship. What's happening? The Spirit is taking his rightful place in you. And the soul's becoming surrendered to your spirit. So let's face who we are. Let's not pretend. It's okay to say, my soul is lost, because God looks down and says, I'm glad you said that. I'm in the business of recovery. As long as your soul life is on the throne, your soul is lost. It's not where it belongs. But when our spirit, and where the Lord is with us, and he is Lord of our life, and our spirit is in its rightful place, and our soul is submissive in a place of surrender and submission to our spirit, it no longer is lost, for that is the soul's rightful place. Exposure to his love. How often do we need this? Once a week? Well, how often are you awake? That's how often you need to be exposed to God's love for you. Turn with me to John chapter 4. This is when Jesus met the woman at the well. Being exposed to his love, again, brings about a shift within us, where our spirit becomes a priority and our soul takes its rightful place. Jesus is with the woman from Samaria. And he comes up to her in verse 7. You can read this later. And he asks her for a drink. John 4, 9, and the woman says, how is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? For I am a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay. Often our problem on a daily basis is not recognizing the Lord being with us, because we're often looking for something else. Here is a woman that is just going about her business, and someone comes up to her and says, "Can you give me a drink?" And she says, "What are you doing here? Why are you involved with me? You know, Samaritans, Jews don't mix." We often have the same confusion. We've been unfortunately conditioned by religion to expect Jesus to appear to us in church on Sunday mornings or at specific special times. That has nothing to do with God or Jesus or being spiritual. That has to do with religious conditioning. That we have to be in a special place, don't we? We have to be good. We have to have all our ducks in a row. Have a good day, feel good, then maybe God will meet me. How about in the throes of depression or discouragement, or you want to throw in the towel? Well, certainly Jesus can't be there then. You've got to clean up your act first. Jesus, the Spirit, always seeks you out. In a sense, Jesus didn't belong in this scene with this Samaritan woman, but there he was. And we have the same confusion in our own life. We often think, "Jesus, you just don't belong here. I'm not ready for you." But there he is. He is there, always. We just don't recognize him. It's not the Sunday mornings that are important. It's every morning you wake up. And often it's important to realize that in your flesh you'll feel like this isn't the right setting. How can I be meeting the Lord at this point? I'm not praying. I'm not reading my Bible at this moment. It's not what you're doing. The reality is he loves you. He's ever present with you. He wants fellowship with you at all times. And as we go down with this, they begin to talk. He asks her for a drink. And of course, let me just read this, verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and the sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And what's going on in this conversation as you read it is the woman is thinking about one thing, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus is talking about something else. Okay? In our soul life, we're locked into a certain way of thinking. And of course, the Lord is coming from a whole different perspective. And often we don't understand what is going on. But what I want you to pay attention to here is Jesus does not look at this woman and condemn her, saying, "What is wrong with you? I'm the Son of God. Don't you understand? I'm not here about getting water, natural physical water from a well. I'm talking to you about eternal life." What do you get from the Lord here? Very patient love. He's just being with her, where she is at. That's very key. The Lord is with us wherever we are at. Are you having a bad day? The Lord is with you right where you are at. Whatever you are feeling, whatever you are thinking, he is there. Now, you may not be getting it. You may not be aware of him or who he is or what he has to offer you at that moment. But he is there. And so you see his love just beginning to reach out to this woman. And she begins to change. Verse 15, "Give me this water, or I will not be thirsty and come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You've answered well, you have no husband. You've had five of them. And the one you're now living with is not your husband." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Okay, again, this exposure. She's standing in the presence of divine love. A patient, caring love. He's looking beyond her need for just the natural water. He's looking at her soul, her spirit, her cry for divine, for God's life. He's telling her, "Listen, I have water to drink that you'll never have to thirst again. Water from above." And in the course of this conversation, something is exposed that this woman would rather not have come out. Why did he have to ask her about her husband? just so she'd know he's a prophet. Well, it convinced her that something supernatural was going on. But he exposed something that she was ashamed of so that she could see there was no condemnation for her. In this process of experiencing his love, things will surface that we've tried to hide. And they need to surface. Why? So that we can look up and say, God, I've been condemning myself all this time, and here it's being exposed to you, and you're not condemning me. You truly love me. This is all the process of love. This is all the process of us changing, of a shift taking place, because the strength of the soul, when it's not in the proper place, when it's on the throne, is we try to stuff and hide all the things we're ashamed of. And when that shift begins to take place, and our spirit comes alive and takes its rightful place, and the soul begins to surrender to the spirit, what's happening? The secrets come out. The hidden things come out. So that veil of shame and condemnation can be removed. Because when the soul, our emotions, our mind, our will are in the right place within us, we realize there is no condemnation for us from the Lord. We go on down, and of course, then she offers one last argument here. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20, and you people say that in Jerusalem we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said, "I am he who speaks to you." Okay, this woman is taken from a point of meeting a stranger to being able to recognize the Son of God is there and the Son of God loves her. And her life has changed. I think kind of the last argument of our soul, it's interesting that in this conversation, the last thing she has to say is, "Okay, something special is happening here. I perceive you're a prophet. Now, tell me, what's the right religion? You know, we think this, the Jews think that." And Jesus said, "It's immaterial. The time is coming where all God is looking for is what comes from the heart, those that worship in spirit and in truth." I think our religious side may be the last real obstacle to knowing the love of God. I think it may be the last stronghold that causes our soul life to take the throne instead of our spirit being there with the Lord. Wanting to figure out what's the right religion, what's the right way to do things. The right way to do things can be summed up like this: Jesus already did it on the cross. And let us just experience his love and our hearts be free to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's, again, a spirit that has found the right place in a person's life. And then when the spirit is where it needs to be, and we have that fellowship with God, that worship in spirit and in truth, where does the soul go? It takes a step down in submission and surrender to God and takes its rightful place. One last thing is at the power of trust. And in our journey in life, and this is again is how our soul learns to take the step down off the throne. In our journey, we're met with challenges where the soul life can no longer lead us. Abraham and Isaac is the example I want to look at quickly. Abraham was told to take Isaac up and an offering was to be made. And it's interesting, when Isaac asked him about it, Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." I'm sure he was internalizing all sorts of things, going, "You know, this doesn't make sense. Why am I taking my son to offer him? Wait a minute, maybe God will have me offer something else." I'm sure his mind covered all the bases, just like we would. But what was happening is Abraham was a man that walked with God, and at this point in his journey, his soul, his emotions, his mind, his will could not lead him. Because if he looked to his soul would say, "Turn back and don't do this thing," right? It didn't make sense. God gave you Isaac. Why would God take him away? Don't go, it's a trick. You're hearing another voice, whatever. There were many, many reasons why Abraham could have just rationalized and said, this is not from God, I'm not going to do it. But he was a friend of God, he knew God's voice, and he was taking those steps in his journey where his soul life could no longer lead him. So what was leading him? If we're not being led by our emotions, if we're not being led by our intellect, our own self-will, what does lead us at that point? Trusting God. Right? That's the only thing that gave him the energy to go. He trusted God. God will provide. And I think we find ourselves in the same place, don't we? Those points in the journey where our minds are confused, our agenda's not being met. We want what we want. Isn't that the cry of our soul? I don't care how you dress it up. The soul is like a little spoiled kid. I want what I want. And when that demand is not being met, and you can make excuses and not go any further, you can say, Father, the only way I journey now is by trusting you, by faith, and you keep walking forward. What's taking place when that trust is being strengthened between you and God? Your spirit is having and really rising to the right place within your life. And because of that trust, the soul is dying in a sense, isn't it? It wants to be in control and can't be in control. It's dropping back in submission to God in the Spirit. It's being recovered. Jesus said in John 16, I love this verse, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Okay, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. In a sense, Abraham lost his soul life because of his love for God, didn't he? He had to lay that down in order to take Isaac on that journey up the mountain. But when we're willing to lose our soul life or the control that our soul life demands,